Here in this passage of Scripture, we come to the crux of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to the fulcrum of Paul's argument in this epistle to the Romans. He's explaining the gospel that he has stated at the end of his introduction in chapter 1. If you look there at chapter 1 and verse 15, this gospel that he is unashamed of. He says, verse 15, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." He's reached a climax in his introduction. He says, "I want you to know something. I am obsessed with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am devoted to preach that gospel." Why, Paul? Because all men need that gospel. And thus he begins chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now, perhaps you know how the argument develops. First of all, he turns to the Gentiles, and he shows that the Gentiles are all under sin. And in case the Jew is buoyed up by that, thinking, "Yes, amen, Paul, we are with you, the Gentiles, they're dogs, they're all under sin, the condemnation of the law," he turns to the Jew and he says, "Listen, the case in actual fact is worse with you. Because you, like them, are under sin. But you, unlike them, are blessed with an abundance of privileges that they do not have." And thus, in chapter 3, he begins with that argument. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. What's he doing? He's stripping us of every conceivable prop that we might trust in for our salvation. He's telling us that of ourselves, by our works, we have absolutely no hope of ever standing in the presence of a holy God and being accepted. And he comes to the conclusion of the matter in verse 20 of chapter 3, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Look then at verse 21. Children, can you see it? Chapter 3, verse 21. It's a little word, but it's of immense importance. It says, "but." Do you know what that tells you? It tells you there's hope. The end of chapter 3, verse 20. There's no hope, no hope whatsoever for any of us. "Ah, but," says Paul, "now there is hope. Because God has provided righteousness for the unrighteous. God has provided salvation for sinners, and it is all to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ." Everything hinges here. God has answered our need in the provision of Jesus Christ. He tells us, verse 24, that we are justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That means God says to a sinner, "You are righteous. Righteous in terms of my law. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." What's that redemption? Verse 25. It has to do with this word, propitiation. That means Jesus is set forth as a wrath-appeasing blood atonement in order to deflect the wrath of God away from sinners in order that they might be accepted in the presence of God. We come then to the end of verse 25 and into verse 26. And Paul's at pains here to tell us that this glorious scheme of salvation not only provides redemption for sinners, but it vindicates God. It glorifies God. You see how he puts it there at the end of verse 25, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, Again, verse 26, he wants us really to pay attention to this, to declare, I say at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Here's the problem, children. I want you to try and think through this problem. How can God accept lawbreakers as if they haven't broken the law? How can he do that? How can he say to the unrighteous, you are righteous in terms of that law? How can he do that and still be righteous himself? How can he do that and still be a just God? Paul says, only through Jesus Christ. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of justice and justification. With God's help, we'll open it up under three headings. The first, we'll consider God as just in himself. The second, we'll think about God as just in the cross. And thirdly, we'll consider God as just in our justification. So first of all, then, God is just in himself. That's what Paul's saying here, isn't he? Look again at verse 25. To declare his righteousness. Then again, verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Before finally saying that he might be just. God is just. Can we not say here, first of all, that God has a just nature? You see, this word righteousness and this word just or justice, they're very closely associated. In fact, here the way Paul uses them, they're referring to the same thing. He's not speaking of righteousness here the way he speaks of righteousness back in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law. There he's speaking about the righteousness of Christ given to sinners. But here he's speaking about the attribute of God's righteousness. He's telling us that God is infinitely and perfectly just. Now, children, the two words don't sound the same in English, do they? Righteousness and just. But suppose you could read Greek. Listen carefully to what they would sound like in Greek. Righteousness is dikaiosune. Just is dikaios. Do you see? They come from the same root. His righteousness, his justice, it's referring to the same thing. It's saying he is just. In other words, as he is holy, he is always equitable, he is always fair. He cannot be otherwise. Let's turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And there you'll see Moses singing about this justice and this righteousness of the law, of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 32, he begins, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak and hear. In verse 3, he's going to publish the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness unto our God. Now, verse 4, he is the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Now, the Hebrew word here that Moses uses for just means straight. Suppose, children, I were to get a plumb line, an old-fashioned plumb line, a string with a weight at the end, and I would attach it to the ceiling. What way is that line going to fall? Is it going to be all twisted or is it going to be straight? No, it's going to be straight. The weight's going to bear it down and it's going to form a straight line from the roof to the floor. That's what Moses means when he says God is just. He is straight. There are no twists or turns. He is morally upright. He cannot be otherwise. But turning back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, the word righteousness and the word just in verse 26 means exactly right. Do we get the picture? Here is one who is eternally and absolutely consistent with himself. One who is always straight One who is always right. Is this not exactly what you desire God to be? Maybe you haven't thought about it, but in your heart, that's what you desire God to be. What do you do when you look out into the world and you see things that are unjust? How many times, children, have you thought in your heart when something happened, that's not fair? Maybe you've even said it with your mouth, that's not fair. How many times have you adults, when you look out into the crazy political world and legal system that we live in, think that the law is an ass and all of the decisions that you see, or many of them at least, are unjust? And you're up in arms about it. You're angry about it. What does that say? It says that your heart cries out for justice. You will never have to say of God, he is unjust. Indeed, you will never be able to say of God, he is unjust. Because God has a perfectly just nature. The second thing that we can say here is, not only does God have a just nature, but God is a just governor. Because this just God exercises his justice in the world over all men. He establishes a law that is the reflection of his holy character, and he deals with men in terms of that law in justice. He gives to all men exactly what they are due in terms of that law. On the one hand, he will reward obedience. On the other hand, he will punish disobedience. And the rewards that he gives and the punishment that he metes out is always agreeable to the action. Always just. Now, there are three lessons that I want to draw from this before we move on as it relates to our subject this morning. And the first is this: God must reward righteousness. God must reward righteousness. He has established an economy of law that demands injustice, that he must reward righteousness. So suppose, children, if we could be like Adam was in the beginning, with a heart inclined unto God, with the ability of perfectly keeping the law of God, then because God is just, were we to keep that law perfectly, God, according to that justice, must reward our obedience with eternal life and fellowship. Now, that would still be mercy, because God has set the whole thing up in mercy and in grace. But nevertheless, because it was set up like that, God has to reward that righteousness with life and fellowship with him. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, God must punish sin. God must punish sin. Sin is a transgression of that law. What happens, children, if you break the law? The law is going to come after you, isn't it? And the judge is going to say, you've broke the law. Now you have to pay. Well, the just God establishes his law. We break his law through sin. He says the penalty is death. The wages of sin is death. And this God, who is always straight, who is always right, who cannot curve or twist morally or in his dealings with men according to his law, he must punish all sin. He's not free to punish some sins and not others. He's not free to punish some sinners and not others. No, he is set against all sin and all sinners because his justice demands it. And if he takes men and women and children who live and die in unbelief, and they stand before him in his sin, and he casts them into an eternal hell, it's not harsh. It's not unfair. It's perfectly just. Now, that heart that cries out for justice, that heart, children, that says it's not fair. That heart, men and women, that cries out against the injustice of our legal system and maybe forms a pressure group and tries to overturn an injustice. Do you want God to deal justly with you? When you stand before him in your sin, God must punish sin. What's the third lesson? Well, the third lesson is this. If God is to pardon sin, then God must pardon sin in agreement with his justice. He must pardon sin in agreement with his justice. And that is where our text takes us to. It tells us that he is just, and he is the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. You know, God can't do some things that men can do. You say, wait a minute, surely God can do everything. Well, he can do everything that agrees with his own will and his own holiness. But you can sin, can't you? God can't sin. Kings, in their sovereignty, can pardon those who have broken the law without ever granting satisfaction to that law. God can't do that. Because God is infinitely and unchangeably just. Maybe you read the history books and you come across an example of this. Somebody guilty of some crime of wickedness, and to show himself merciful, the king pardons that particular criminal. Indeed, you have it in the Bible, don't you? What happened, children, at the time of the Passover? Remember? Jesus is there, Barabbas is there, Pilate says, it's your custom at this time that one criminal goes free. But the understanding is, for that criminal to go free, on this occasion, the law is set to the side. The penalty is not paid. God cannot do that. God cannot arbitrarily pardon sinners. But he must pardon sin in agreement with his justice. I think this is where many people go wrong when they consider the gospel, because they think that God is like that king who can just pronounce pardon and all will be well. And they convince themselves, well, God is a God of love. God is a God who forgives, and he is. And they take it further and they say, well, that kind of God will not send me to hell, but he will. They think that they can die and then stand before this God and parley with him and say, well, yes, Lord, I sin, but come on, you're this big ball of forgiveness and love and mercy. Sure, you can just wink and forget about it. What they haven't reckoned on is the fact that this same God is holy and just. And he must love justly. And he must pardon justly. And the only way that he can pardon you or me justly is if he pardons you and me in Jesus Christ. And if we have no relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no basis to believe that God will accept us and pardon us from all of our sins. Don't you see that this doctrine of God's justice is to some men a doctrine of damnation? And to other men, a doctrine of salvation. That's the first thing we need to reckon with them this morning. That God is just in himself. Well, what's the second thing? Secondly, God is just in his cross. God is just in his cross. The gospel teaches us that this just God in love sends his Son into the world to take the place of sinners. That his Son, Jesus Christ, lives and dies for sinners, and in him they receive all that he merited and deserves. On the other hand, in his sufferings, the Lord Jesus Christ receives all that we merited and deserve as sinners. Now, this gospel, as you know, has for a long time had its despisers and its detractors, and nowhere more so than here. They might be willing to accept that Jesus is a moral example. Jesus is an illustration of love and kindness. But when we start to probe the heart of the gospel and say, no, Jesus is a wrath-appeasing blood atonement provided by God in the place of sinners, they say, no. Such a doctrine is barbaric. It's primitive. It's unjust. It's not fair. Well, do you see here that Paul doesn't agree? Do you see he's at pains to prove the exact opposite? That he might be righteous? I say again, that he might be righteous. If we haven't got it yet, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. You see, these men hate the doctrine of redemption. They hate the doctrine of the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul explains. He says, the only way you can be saved is through redemption. The only place you'll find redemption is in Christ. Tell me more, Paul. Well, what is this redemption? This redemption is propitiation. That Jesus gives himself as a substitutionary blood sacrifice, and that blood sacrifice appeases the wrath of an infinitely holy and just God. Unjust, they say. No, says Paul. Perfectly just. Gloriously just. God is just in his cross. The first thing that we should think about here is that God is just in the substitution of Christ. God is just in the substitution of Christ. How can one who is innocent take the place of the guilty? Does that not mean that the innocent is punished while the guilty goes free? Ah, says Paul, God is just. How can it be? How can it be that the innocent Christ stands in the place of guilty sinners and answers for their sin? Well, here's the reason. Jesus is our covenant surety. Jesus is our covenant surety. You might not understand that, children, as I stated in those terms, but we'll give you a little illustration that I hope will help you to understand it. But when I say Jesus is a covenant surety, I mean that there's a legal agreement between God and Christ in which Christ agrees to secure the debt of sinners. Now, we have this in our law, and I suppose that your law as much as ours is in the United Kingdom. Think of that young man. He falls in love. He marries a wife, and he's making his way in the world, and he sees a property, and he wants to buy that property. But he goes to the bank in the financial climate that we live in, and they're a bit wary about who they'll lend money to. And they look at his financial standing, and they say it's not going to work. Now, he believes that he can meet the payments on the property, but he can't get the loan. So Dad, who 30 years before took his loan out, his mortgage, and has cleared the mortgage, he comes alongside and he says, son, I'll stand as your guarantor. I'll stand as your security. And so the deal is signed. He gets the money. He buys the property. They have a child. All's going well. He meets the payment. He loses his job. He can't meet the payments anymore. Children, who do you think the law comes to for payment of the debt? It comes to Dad. Because Dad stood as the security for the loan. Wait a minute, Dad's finances are good. Dad's not personally in debt. But Dad is legally in debt. Do you see it? The substitution of Christ is just because Christ is our legal substitute. He stands in covenant before God legally to pay the debt that we can't pay. So he takes our nature. It gives him that ability, to pay the price to the law as a man. Not only is he able to pay, he's willing to pay. Not only is he able and willing to pay, but he's legally obliged to pay. The substitution of Christ is just. Well, we need to take it a step further, don't we? Not only is God just in the substitution of Christ, but God is just in the damnation of Christ. You see, in order to appease the wrath of God for sinners, our legal surety had to absorb that wrath in himself. As the Father inflicts the just punishment of Christ's people upon him for their sins. Friends, is that not what the cross is all about? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the damnation of Christ. The damnation of Christ in our stead, taken in love, yet a damnation that is infinitely and perfectly just. Why? Because he is constituted in law as the substitute. He is bound in law to answer for the debt. And so Calvary is God calling that debt for his people. And Christ is discharging that debt for his people. Though he is personally innocent, he has no sin, he's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, though he's privately innocent, yet publicly and legally, he is the ultimate sinner. Because all of the sins of all of his people in all nations, in all time, are now meeting upon the head of the substitute. And what does a just God do when his Son stands in his presence as guilty for the sins of his people? He damns him. And it's just. He charges him as guilty. He imputes the sin of his people upon him. And this God who must punish sin, must punish that sin in his Son. Do you see the glory of the gospel? Do you see how blasphemous these men are who say blood atonement? Oh, what a horrible thing, what a barbaric thing. And God says it's glorious. They look at the Old Testament, they say God is a God of wrath. They look at the New Testament with a smile on their face and they say God is a God of love. And they don't realize that the New Testament is the most glorious expression of the love of God in the cross and of the wrath of God in the cross and of the justice of God in the cross. It all comes together in glorious harmony. The way we have it stated by the psalmist in Psalm 85, verse 9 and following. He says there, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Do you see it? Mercy, truth, righteousness, peace, they're all friends. They all kiss one another to the glory of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. It can be no other way. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he gave his only begotten Son because God is so just that it could not be otherwise. God is just in himself. God is just in his cross. But thirdly, God is just in our justification. Do you know the catechism, children? What is justification? Well, it's something we receive by the free grace of God, isn't it? And in that justification, He pardons all of our sins and He accepts us as righteous in His sight. That's what we're talking about here. Paul moves from the justice of God to the experience of sinners and what they receive because God is just. And he says, God justifies believers. What can we say here? First of all, we can say, because God is just in our justification, Christ's death is sufficient to remove our condemnation. Christ's death is sufficient to remove our condemnation. He goes on to say this, doesn't he, in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. How can that be? Well, there we were in debt to God's law. And that debt, because of our sin, was an infinite debt. Here's a man who stands as our surety, but that man is not merely man. That man is God-man. And because he is God-man, he provides God with a death of infinite worth. Do you see it? We have an infinite debt. And here, in the death of Christ, we have a death of infinite worth. What does it do? It removes our condemnation. I said to you that the cross of Christ was his damnation. The equivalent of eternal hell was condensed upon Christ in the cross. And in that, he bore away the condemnation of every one of his people. You want to escape the condemnation of your sin this morning? You take Christ. You take Christ as your condemnation. Remember those lessons I drew in the first point? God must reward the righteous. God must punish sin. Remember I said that God is not free to punish some sins and not others. That God is not free to punish some sinners and not others. You say, but wait a minute. Is it not the case that Christians aren't punished? They die and they are received into glory, whereas the wicked die and they are punished. How then can you say that God doesn't punish some sinners and not others? Because, my friends, God punishes all sinners and he punishes Christians in Christ. He is our condemnation. When this gospel is preached, the only way that you can escape that condemnation is taking this bleeding Christ as your condemnation. The only way that you can avoid hell is looking to Christ as your hell. The only way that you will not suffer personally for your sins to all of God's eternity, if you take the public sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the wrath-appeasing propitiation of God. His death is sufficient to remove your condemnation. But there's another side to this too, isn't there? Not only is his death sufficient to remove your condemnation, his life is sufficient to secure your justification. I said to you, didn't I, God must punish sin. And he will punish sin. I also said to you that God must, because he is just, reward the righteous. Now, here is a legally constituted substitute for sinners, who not only provides to God a death of infinite worth, but who gives to God a life of infinite worth. What must a just God do to a man who appears before him with perfect perpetual heart and life obedience. He must reward the righteous, mustn't he? What must the just God do to a man who appears in that Christ, covenantally, through faith? He must reward him on account of Christ's righteousness. He must give eternal life and fellowship to that sinner, because Jesus has provided a righteousness to merit heaven for every sinner who will believe in him. It doesn't matter how unrighteous you are. Here is a righteousness that can clothe the chief of sinners and give him a legal title to heaven, so that that sinner must be accepted when he stands before the law and justice of God. A life that is sufficient to secure the righteousness of every sinner at the bar of heaven. Don't you see then how this gospel not only redeems men, but this gospel vindicates God? Don't you see how God is just, and yet at the same time, God is just in justifying sinners? Why? Because he condemns sin in his Son. Because he provides righteousness in his Son. And he clears all accusations against him. And he manifests his glory in the person and work of Jesus. Now, as we close, I want to make 2 points of application. The first is to you who are not Christians. Cast your eye again carefully upon our text, chapter 3, verse 26 of Romans. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of who? Of him that believeth in Jesus. Ah, but you don't believe. And God is just. But he is not the justifier of him who does not believe in Jesus. No, indeed, we could say God is just, and God is the condemner of him who believes not in Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you're thinking that God might accept you upon any other ground apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to understand something. God would have to stop being God to accept you in those terms. Because you would require God to be unjust. You would require him to forget about his law, wink at sin and say, it's all okay, it doesn't matter. I damn my son, but it doesn't matter, you're okay. You just come as you are. But God will keep being God. And because he is just, his justice demands that you die to the glory of God. The sentence that he's passed against sin is going to be executed. And if you die without Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer in an eternally just hell. That's a reality. Now, you can play about with sin. You can excuse it. You can look to the world. And you can justify your lusts and all of the other things that you struggle with. But here's where the rubber meets the road. You choose sin, and God cannot but damn you. Do you see it? The world will help you along the way. Friends will tell you it's all okay. The media will tell you sin's fine. And God says to you this morning, know this, choose sin. And that straight God, who doesn't have any twists in that line of justice for you, that straight God will deal with you in justice. Are you a Christian? You need to turn to Christ. You need to forsake your sin. You need to cleave to him as your condemnation and your righteousness before God. You need to stop believing the lies of the world
and stop making an idol of the lusts of your flesh. But then finally, I want to speak to those of you who are Christians. God is just, and the justified of him which believeth in Jesus. His justice is straight. It's clear. There's nothing hidden in this. He is as he says he is, and he will deal with you as he says he will deal with you. If you have cast all of your hope upon Christ alone as a Savior, God is satisfied with Christ for you. He's taken the payment for your sin. He's received righteousness in Christ. And God will not come to you looking for something that Christ has already paid. You can't do it. You think of scoundrels in our society, and if they'd already been paid and somebody turned up to pay the bill again, they would very likely pretend they hadn't been paid in the first place and say, thank you very much. Paid twice for the same work. God cannot do that because he's just. Therefore, if you have Christ, justice demands that you live to the vindication and glory of God. So you look into your heart and you confuse justification and sanctification. Because you see sin, you conclude God's angry with you and you're condemned. But if you have Christ, God looks at Christ and he's satisfied with you. That doesn't mean to say you downplay your sin. No, not at all. You strive in that work of sanctification. But sanctification is not the basis of your acceptance before God. This is the basis of your acceptance before God. It is all in Christ. Can you turn as we close to chapter 8, where Paul spells this out even more clearly in verse 33 and verse 34. He's clearing the gospel again. And he's granting assurance, I suppose we could say, to God's people, or seeking to give them assurance. Look what he says in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, think about who condemns you. The world condemns you. Say, look at those Christians. They're so inconsistent. And oftentimes, they're right. We are inconsistent and our lives are a mess, a muddle of sin. The world condemns us. The devil condemns us. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he takes one lawsuit after another. You're a terrible sinner. How is God ever going to accept you? And then our own hearts condemn us because we get into such a muddle. We know our sin. We feel our guilt. And we imagine that we're lost. But if we're in Christ, God does not condemn us. Do you see it? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The world cannot before the justice of God. The devil cannot before the justice of God. Our own consciences cannot before the justice of God. If we are in Jesus Christ, God himself, though he knows everything about us, cannot condemn us. Before his own justice. Why? Because Christ died. Because Christ is risen again. And because our covenant surety is seated at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. Justice and justification. It's a doctrine that assures us of damnation if we're not Christ's. But it's a doctrine that assures us of justification, if we are. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand to unite in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank Thee for love that provided Jesus Christ. That choice to save sinners was a choice that demanded the gift of Thy Son. What great love is this? That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Search our hearts, O God. Comfort the hearts of Thy people in the midst of their struggles with sin. Warn us of the fearful condemnation that awaits us if we persist in our sin, and if we yield to it, and if we live a life that rejects grace and pursues its lusts. O our God, drive us, men, women and children, to Jesus Christ. Give us joy as Thy people. Give us hope. Give us assurance. And we pray that through the preaching of the word today and our response to it, that our God might be magnified and that Jesus Christ would take to Himself all praise, honor, glory and blessing. We ask in His name. Amen.